attention of the Lord. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Amen. Well, the difficulty, of course, with this text is Paul's giving instructions to slaves. Well, part of the difficulty, he's giving instructions to slaves, and you don't own slaves, and you aren't a slave. But just because Paul is here taking on an extreme case, and by extreme I don't mean rare necessarily in his day, but extreme as in particularly severe, we know that it's going to have implications for cases that are less severe, less extreme. One thing I discover when people debate abortion, they will often raise those kinds of extreme cases. They'll say to you, well, hold on a minute, what about in a case where a mother is going to die? If you don't abort the baby, she'll die. They would never ask you what to do with the 3-year-old child who, if you don't remove that child and kill that child, the mother's going to die. It's always this unborn child. But they bring the extreme case, or they'll bring another extreme case and say to you, well, what about somebody who has been a victim of a crime and the result has been a child? And they think that if they can find a loophole, then there's going to be room for others, and they've made their case. They've proved that you don't have a principle. On the other hand, you and I have learned, I think, that if we can go after the extreme case and show that even in those cases it's wrong, then we know we've made our point, we've established the principle, the basic principle. What Paul's doing here is addressing slavery. Well, because it was a very real issue at the time, he's not dealing with it as if it were unusual or rare, but it always has been an extreme form of labor. And so instructions to slaves, to bond servants, are going to apply also to ordinary servants who are not enslaved. And it's going to apply also to employees. I want you to listen to what one man has said about the nature of slavery in those days. The power of a master over his slave was almost absolute, like that over his animals. So what we're talking about here is not civilized servanthood. We're talking about men and women who literally belong to their masters, and who, according to society, had no rights, and who lived really at the whim of those who owned them. Now, we have some idea of slavery because our culture has become quite fascinated with 19th century slavery in the southern United States. When Paul was writing about slavery or slaves, The slaves could expect things to be a great deal worse than they were even in the 19th century. Now, let me explain it this way. They were, for what we are familiar enough to know, that the slaves in the south of the United States were often mistreated and abused, taken advantage of. But it is my understanding that in the early church days, a slave could be, by law, not only condemned to hard labor, they could be chained, they could be very severely lashed, all this may sound familiar to you, they could be branded upon the forehead, they could also be crucified. And no one could tell them otherwise. Slaves would work for little or no reward. They might expect food and clothing enough to do the job. But the concept of rights or privilege was absolutely foreign. So knowing that, knowing that what Paul is addressing here is not in any way better than the slavery that we have learned about in the southern United States, but in fact actually worse. How are they supposed to behave? Well, listen to his instructions. He says, bond servants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In his letter to Colossians, the Apostle Paul has said to the servants that whatever they did, they were to do it heartily, as to God, and not to men. In his letter to Timothy, which I read just a moment ago, he said that they were to count their own masters worthy of all honor, recognizing that God put them where they are. Now the temptation for many of them would be to think that their masters were unworthy. You see how in Timothy the Apostle Paul is addressing a very realistic issue, a real problem. There you are, a slave, if you can even begin to imagine it, with a master over you, and you're thinking, they may be my master, but they don't deserve to be. You can imagine the kinds of things slaves would think or say. They're not smart enough to be my master. They're cruel, they're wicked, they're unfair. And all this whole system isn't right anyway. And Paul is saying they are worthy. God, in his providence, has given them that position. God has assigned them that status. And so your service to them is to be a service rendered to God. You don't merely obey them, you actually obey your heavenly Father, your Master who is in heaven. So he says they're worthy of honor. That's the driving thought behind what he's saying in his letter to Timothy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to count them worthy of honor? I want to name, just very briefly, three things that it would mean. When the Apostle Paul says that the master is worthy of honor, he's saying, number one, that they were to be obeyed. You see that very clearly here in the letter to Ephesians. We see it in Colossians. Slaves are to obey their masters. And everywhere he's saying essentially the same thing. Unless they command you to do something that God has forbidden, you've got to do it. That's it. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how unreasonable, it's always the same language. And you do it, as he said to Titus, without answering again. Do you know what it is when they answer again? Have you seen that with your children? They talk back to you. You grumble. He's saying to slaves, don't do it. You go and do the job that your master's asked you to do. You don't talk back. You don't murmur. Second, being worthy of honor meant that they were to be careful to defend the reputation of their master. See, if somebody's worthy of your honor, you don't go talking about them behind their back. Ephesians, we read, he says, we have to do this with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. What God is saying here is, I don't want you to give to your master the kind of obedience that performs only when they're around. The kind of obedience that's common to slaves, afraid perhaps of the whip. No, don't give them hypocritical service, but rather give them the kind of service you would give to Christ. Serve them as you would serve Jesus. And then lastly, being worthy of honor also meant that their servants would work with purpose. Their slaves would work with purpose. The whole goal, if the master is worthy of honor, is the master's advantage. That's what sincere service is. If you go and render to somebody sincere service, you're trying to help them. You're trying to work for their happiness, their good. A very different thing from sullen work. Doing the bare minimum. And God is saying his slaves ought to give their masters then their best. Now let's think about this for a moment in a way that's maybe a little bit more practical. Let's think about it in terms of employees. Some of you may be self-employed, but humanly speaking, we all typically answer to somebody else. There have been times, of course, when somebody has asked a lot of you as an employee. Or maybe you worked for somebody who was thankless. You just kind of bark the orders and tell you what to do, and they never thank you when you do a good job. And maybe you were tempted in return to give them less than you might have given to somebody else. But if God requires something more of a slave, surely he requires something more of an employee. And the apostle doesn't give us any room for maneuver. There are no exceptions to this, except the exceptions that we've talked about as we've looked at husbands and wives, parents and children. Otherwise, he's calling slaves, servants, employees to give to their masters, to their employees, faithful, tireless, heartfelt service. Now that, first of all, obviously would mean that we would be hard workers. Seems to me that the very hardest workers in every factory, in every field, should be the believers. It should be so well established that employees of every kind, no matter whether Christian or not, are looking for Christians to hire. Because they've learned by experience that the hardest workers are the Christians. It also means that if a slave is going to count his master worthy of honor, that as employees, we ought to count our masters worthy of honor. Guarding their reputation, not talking about them behind their back. And then lastly, working with the same intent that we spoke of with regard to the slave. That as employees, we would work for the good of those who employ us. Again, not simply working with eye service as to men, to please men when they're looking for the reputation, for the paycheck, but for Christ. Now, let's think about the objection Paul raises in Timothy. I deliberately put these two texts together. And Paul says to Timothy something very interesting. He raises an objection. What if your master is a believer? Now, that doesn't create a problem if you're an employee. Maybe you would like to work for a believer. But what if you're a slave? And your master's a believer? Listen to what John Calvin wrote many years ago. He said, "It's customary to seize for the advantage of the flesh everything that has the slightest appearance of being in our favor. And so when they were told that we are all brethren, they instantly concluded that it was unreasonable that they should be the slaves of brethren. It appears that at the beginning of the gospel, slaves cheered their hearts as if the signal had been given for their emancipation. And we have heard in our generation, that's exactly what we ought to expect." He goes on, he says, Paul labors hard in all of his writings to repress that desire. Isn't that interesting? And in the scriptures, as the gospel's being sounded, the good news of the gospel, that God is so careful to repress the desire of those who would seize upon the gospel as an excuse to free themselves. Now, I can imagine people would have said, and bear with me because this has tremendous relevance today, even if we have no slaves of our own and are not slaves ourselves. Think about the way in which people would speak. It's the same way in which we hear people speak today. Well, they say there's neither Greek nor Jew. And yet, when the Apostle Paul says there's neither Greek nor Jew, that doesn't mean that there's no such thing any longer as a Greek or a Jew. There are those that say, well, the Bible says very clearly there's neither male nor female, and yet we find in the Scriptures clear instructions about male leadership, male headship. And the same is true here. I want you to listen to what one godly man has said about this. He said, "If Christianity finds servants under the yoke," that's slavery, "it continues them under it. For the gospel does not cancel the obligations any lie under, either by the law of nature or by mutual consent. In fact, Jesus Christ did not come to dissolve the bond of civil relation, but to strengthen it." I would suggest to you that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in Ephesians what is in a sense an unflinching defense of the institution of slavery. Now we can be appalled, and we ought to be appalled at the treatment that we have heard of and read of how many slaves were wickedly treated by their masters. We can object to the prejudice that often went along with slavery, particularly in the United States. We can object to man stealing as something the Scripture says is sin. But Paul, writing as a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, couldn't be more clear. Now, I've read commentators who say that the apostle didn't speak out against slavery, well, because it was an established institution. That's foolish. At no point do we find Paul or any of the authors of the Bible flinching in the face of long-established institutions. Never did they close their eyes to injustice. Never did they shy away from the truth because of how that it would affect them or hurt them, or for expediency. These were men of principle. They were men under the inspiration of God. Had they hesitated here because of tradition or pressure from the culture, they might have hesitated everywhere else. And that's exactly actually why we are hearing now arguments, the same kind of logic, the same kind of reasoning behind those who would argue that women ought to be pastors, and why we ought to embrace gay marriage. Once you or I suggest that the Apostle Paul was either culturally wrong or, for the sake of culture, silent, you open the door to endless, endless possibilities. But it's not consistent. We find rather the opposite in the Scriptures. We find men who are utterly, utterly bound by principle, bound by the Spirit's witness to them. Was Paul quiet on the matter of slavery because, well, the timing wasn't right? Was Paul quiet about slavery because he was under pressure or afraid? Not at all. This was a man who said, I would not give in by way of subjection for even an hour. A man who was afraid of no one. Now, it may be very, very difficult for us to accept, as it would have been for slaves in that day, who were perhaps excited, as John Calvin said, thinking that now we've been emancipated. We can leave our masters. But the Apostle Paul meant for his readers to understand that here's something that's not in and of itself sinful. Masters, yes, may indeed treat their slaves abominably, wickedly in the eyes of God, and they will have to answer for that. But there's no cause, no ground on which the slaves could claim that the gospel excused them from their obligations. And again, he says specifically that not only are they to go on as slaves, doing as slaves do, which is submitting to their masters, but that rather, indeed, if the gospel has power over their lives, if they are disciples of Christ, that they of all people are especially obliged to their masters with energy and with diligence. And if their master happens to be a believer, would we expect them to say, well, listen, I'm a master, I can't have slaves anymore? Doesn't seem to be the implication, doesn't seem to be a hint of that. How should a slave respond to a believer who continues to enslave him? Again, this seems to be utterly irrelevant, but bear with me, there's tremendous relevance. How should a believing slave respond to a believing master? Again, far from excusing that slave from obedience, the apostle says, they're even more duty bound to serve them. Not only because they are brothers and partakers, as he says, of the benefit, but also because the assumption is that the believing master is going to treat them well. There's no hint, then, that we find in the scripture that God is allowing for maltreatment, poor treatment of slaves. He expects that the believing master is going to treat the believing slave much better than would happen elsewhere. And that the very joy of serving a master so kind and compassionate would drive these slaves to work all the harder. And of course the same then ought to be true of us if we're employed by believers. But I want you to go back with me and think about what the apostle says in verse 5. He begins his section, as he does elsewhere. How did he begin? When we look back earlier in chapter 5, verse 22. He didn't start with husbands, he started with wives. No apology, no softening of the language. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We move down to chapter 6, verse 1. Doesn't start with parents, doesn't start with fathers. Starts with children. He says, children, obey your parents. We come to verse 5. Bondservants, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Why is it that he does this? Let's ask the question. I mean, what is the relevance of all of this? Isn't it maybe backward? Wouldn't you and I like it if he had said, slaves? No, not slaves. How about masters? Let's start with masters. Masters, stop. Put an end to this. This institution. You free these people. What you're doing isn't right. And then we could move on. It'd be a lot easier to deal with, wouldn't it? You see, we've absorbed the values of our society. I touched on this earlier when we were looking through the letter to Corinthians. We don't sometimes even question anymore. We are in a society that values philanthropy above almost anything else. What's philanthropy? Advantage to man. What's humanism? Humanism, the thing, that philosophy that's crept everywhere, that's at the back of almost everything that we find in the culture around us. Humanism is concerned with the happiness and welfare, the success of man. And so there are increasing numbers who are leaving evangelical churches and sometimes reformed churches as well because they're not satisfied with how the church is addressing and meeting the needs of man. Christianity to them is ultimately about improving the condition of mankind, humankind. Which is why passages like this one are so refreshing, even if they're a bit hard for us to swallow. Because this was not the priority of the Apostle Paul, and it was not the priority of the Apostle Paul because it's not the priority of the Holy Spirit. Your instinct and my instinct might be free the slave. Just let the fellow go. This man's instinct was the name and honor of God. Now we know a central characteristic of pure religion, according to James, the concern for our neighbor. Jesus said this is the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we ought to be the first of all people, really, to defend those who need defending, to stand up for those who need to be stood up for. The church is obligated, yes, to speak out against the sins of a nation. And the treatment of slaves that we are familiar with in the United States was many, many times absolutely deplorable. And it should have been the church who were first to make protest. And we also know very much about how that slavery began because of the wicked practice of man stealing. But I want to encourage you, when you take up a text like this, to face it. And be careful that you don't begin to set your values or the values of the culture above the Word of God. Our society has an unbiblical view of human rights. Again, we've touched on this before, but everything a man has and can do, a woman should be able to have and do. And everything that a heterosexual can do, a practicing homosexual should also be allowed to do. Everything that a free man can do, a slave should be able to do. And hence, the end of slavery as an institution, ugly and despicable. That's the argument. So why again didn't Paul to start with the master and tell him to simply free the slave? Oh, it's simple. And again, brothers and sisters, this is gloriously refreshing. It's because God does not share our view of human rights. His concern from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, the whole of His revelation, are His rights. What does God deserve? And what does He deserve? As our Master. You see, that's what trumps everything else. We might, with our human, finite understanding, have difficulty with the concept of a slave. But here is a way for God to get glory. Do you see that? If I were to ask you, what is it that you most want? What would you say? More than anything else, is it to rescue people from something, whatever it is? Is it to improve the condition of the people out somewhere in parts of the world? Is it to make people as happy as you possibly can for 75 or 95 years? Or do you want praise for God? Because that's what's behind this man, what he's saying here. Listen, if you start with man, you're quickly going to decide that the institution of slavery, however it came about, whatever the particulars, whatever the context, has to be an evil. And then you're going to have a great deal of difficulty dealing with what Paul says. And if you have difficulty dealing with what Paul says here, sooner or later you will have difficulty accepting what he says elsewhere. And I think we ought to be very honest about this then. If we start with God, we're going to realize here is a way actually for God to get glory. And it may be, yes, that the slave, if we happen to live in a society with slaves, that yes, the slave would like out. And the slave may be saying, please, please, I want to be free. They may want equal rights. But let's suppose that taking up their Bible and reading Ephesians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 6, that slave decides to stay and decides to count it a joy and begin now as a believer in Jesus Christ, a man now who bears the name of the King, well, to serve my master as though serving him. And here is a slave owner, and he's demanding, and he's unkind, and he's unfair, and he's even cruel. But he's got a slave that counts him worthy of honor, serving this master as though serving Jesus Christ, not as a man pleaser, but as a God pleaser. Do you think that would go unnoticed? Do you think that would be without an impact upon the slave owner? Do you think that would have an impact perhaps upon the society? What a marvelous demonstration of the power of God. That's how the gospel works. Do you see the difference? It never comes to you and promises riches, and health, and equality. But it takes a man or a woman, in whatever condition it finds him or her, and makes that person new. So that now he does what he does like no one around him. Lovingly and happily and zealously, to the astonishment of a watching world, he serves his master. Now you tell me which is better. 70 years of improved living conditions, for the glory of God. What an amazing thing. Tremendous testimony for the world to see. Contented slaves. Is it possible that in some ways we have believed the lie of the society around us? That contentment, after all, is found somewhere outside of Christ. God comes through this man saying, no, contentment is found in Christ. And if that's the case, then you can go on as a slave to the glory of God. Imagine a society now looking at Christian employees in places perhaps where they're not treated well, where they're forced to work in conditions that are not fair, but working hard, doing it for Christ. What a tremendous testimony. See, God did not send Jesus into this world only for them. And I believe this is why actually so many things are so backwards, even sometimes in the church. Why we stumble at passages like this. Why is this church here? Why is Faith Presbyterian Church here in Tillsonburg? If your answer is Tillsonburg, first and last, you're wrong. God would say, I put that church there for me. I put that slave in the home of a slave owner for me. I put you in that workplace for me. I put you in that family for me. If we begin to make decisions as a church based on our desires for them, for the world, that's going to have a tremendous impact on Paul, what we do. Before very long, we're going to begin to go away from the Word of God. But this perspective that we find here changes everything. And if it's true, even of a slave, surely it's true for the rest of us. Let me ask you a different question. Do you think that a slave could come up with a lot of purpose in life? Well, I suppose the answer would be no. I mean, not if the if our perspective is merely here, 70, 80, 50, 40 years, not much purpose. But if you start with the name and the glory and honor of God, and the desire of every Christian to bring praise to Him, then yes, suddenly, that slave can have a great deal of purpose. And as a slave can labor for the glory of God, and you and I, brothers and sisters, we can labor for the glory of God wherever we are. We can labor in a community like this without reward, perhaps for years without much in the way of fruit, because we do it for Him. See the difference this makes. This is more than about slaves, isn't it? And God, as He says these things to the Ephesians and then to Timothy, is saying something to us about God's priorities. You can compare and you can think about the two possibilities here. You think about the possibilities for a freed slave and his family. All that that might entail. All the blessings and the joy and the wonder of emancipation. And the impact upon society, the productivity and all the rest. Or think about the possibilities in your own life if God were simply to elevate your station and you were to simply be allowed to have better work for better pay, more influence, all the opportunities. Or think about the church, if only the Lord would decide to give us greater publicity, perhaps. Or fill our pews with people with greater talent. But there's something better. There's something more important. And that is the glory of God. I shared with you some of you what a minister said to me. It was such an encouragement to me. He asks, what purpose does God have in putting a beautiful flower in some great forest where no one will ever, ever see? And he said, well, the answer is so that God can look at that flower and take pleasure. God has put you here. He's put you in the situation you find yourself in, whether it is a season of great trial or a season of great blessing. He's done it so that He can look on and take pleasure. If God would take a man and put him in a home and make him to work as a slave, He would do it first for Himself. If God has put us in a place of where we find this little likelihood of impact, it seems remote and we're insignificant, surely we should take pleasure in the knowledge that God looks on this and He sees us and He's pleased. That's why we're here. That's why He made us. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, misunderstood, accused, betrayed, about to be forsaken, and the Heavenly Father looks on Him and He says, here is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I would submit to you, there's the question we have to ask. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? That the Father in heaven would look upon us and be pleased. Are we not satisfied that God should get honor by wives submitting to their husbands? And by slaves laboring for their masters? And by citizens honoring their governments? If it's enough. If it's enough for us, then we'll find ourselves strangely content in a world that is not content. But if it's not enough, we'll begin to fashion a church that gears itself all around man and that doesn't know what to do with the Bible. My prayer for us as we look and think about these instructions to the slaves will be that God will give us new eyes and perspective, and that we would learn to start in all things with Him. Not with a poor man or woman or child, in whatever condition they may be in, but the glory of God, who looks down and takes pleasure in a man, a woman, or a child transformed by renewing grace. Let's pray together. Lord, Father, we pray that You would please help us to understand, change our thinking, change our priorities, Lord. And we thank You, Father, that You have so clearly revealed to us what it is You would have us to do. Even when we don't understand Your hidden ways, Your own purposes, that You have laid before us a command and told us to walk in it. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be content. And that those who are employees here would serve and labor and work with joy as laboring for Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that in a culture that is so preoccupied with human rights, that You would help us to bear witness to them, that our first concern as Your people, as Your bondservants, will be the glory of our God. And Lord, we don't know what we may face in the future, and we pray that however unfair, however hard, we may joy in the knowledge that You look from heaven and take pleasure in the faithfulness of Your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing 590 in the hymn book.